All right, so let me just dive into this. I'm going to put up 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, just stop and ponder that scripture with me. The main thing that I'm talking about, this scripture, this is an awesome passage. In a world of confusion and false information, and when scientists are constantly changing their theories and politicians are changing their stances, John is telling us there's some things in this world that we can absolutely be certain of, and one of them is your eternal life. Postmodernism, Phil Johnson, he writes this. He said, one of the most disastrous developments in Western society since the end of World War II has been the loss of certainty. Do you get that? One of the most disastrous developments in Western society is the loss of certainty. It's not politically correct these days to hold strong opinions and to be convicted, to hold convictions about especially biblical truths. And he says that's ironic because one of the founding documents of America, the Declaration of Independence, opens with a short preamble which says, we hold these truths to be self-evident. I mean, right there, it's this certainty. There, we have this certainty. That's where we were 200 years ago. But he says, postmodern America, no truth is self-evident no longer. We're not even supposed to be sure what a person's gender is until that person tells us or when they tell us what their pronouns are, or when their kindergarten teacher figures it all out. People nowadays just don't believe that it's possible to know with any kind of certainty what's really true. And so they just have one bedrock belief, and this is their key presupposition, that anyone who is certain about anything is just arrogant. Because if you don't believe it's possible to know anything for sure, how can you take seriously any truth claim, especially truth claims coming from someone so unenlightened as to believe that God has revealed truth in Scripture? Postmodern wisdom, therefore, suggests that simple humility should keep us from ever claiming that we know anything for sure. That is the fundamental idea that is actually driving human society right now. You get that? You understand what he's saying? It's this postmodern culture that there is no truth. You can't be certain about anything. You can express your personal opinions, but you cannot make any universal truth claim. If you do, you will be challenged and you might be canceled. And he goes on, he quotes Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. This is the very essence of being a believer. Being a believer, there's an expectancy that you will be a person of conviction. You will be a person of assurance. You will know that you know. And he goes on, he talks about modernism. I think this is very important. I want to throw this in here. It used to be that we battled what's called modernism, which was the belief that all truth must be verified by science. If science didn't verify it, then it wasn't true. Now, as I say that, I want to point out something here, the limitations of science. Science, I love science. I think science is a wonderful thing. But science does not have all the answers. Science cannot tell you what is beautiful. Science cannot tell you what is ethical. They can make a nuclear bomb, but they can't tell you if and when you should use it. I mean, science has some pretty big limitations. It's a wonderful thing, but it's not everything. But here's the thing. Our world, modernism, bought into science that everything is backed up by science. And when the church fell into modernism, we eventually fell into liberalism, which then led to apostasy. When people started disregarding the Bible because it didn't make sense to them scientifically, that, you know, Jesus could feed 5,000 people, that Jesus could walk on water, that Jesus could cast out demons. What? That's what? So people just began to throw out the Bible. Our culture no longer is a modernistic culture. Now we are a postmodern culture, which doesn't believe anything. Um,
John is writing to us. And he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know, so that you may know you have eternal life. He's not saying we don't think that we have eternal life. We don't guess that we have eternal life. We don't hope that we have. We don't wonder about it. We know with absolute certainty. And what a privilege that is for us as Christians to know this. Our faith is not a question mark faith. Our faith is an exclamation mark faith. We ought to be, we shouldn't be doubting Christians. We should be shouting Christians. Not I hope so Christians, but I know so Christians. We know. That word appears 40 times in 1 John. Let me give you some examples. In chapter 2, it says, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. Verse 6 says, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. In chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have pass from death to life because we love our brothers. In verse 24, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. In chapter 4, verse 13, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. In chapter 5, verse 2, this is how we know we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. And then you get to this verse today, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. And here's an observation. Notice that, Christians, we can still struggle with doubt. Because if we couldn't, then why would John even be writing this letter at all? John is writing this letter to believers who are struggling. These believers, they've been lied to. They have been confused. They've been beaten down by the world, by these false teachers that we've talked about earlier. And so John is writing to them. You can have confidence. You can have certainty. You can have assurance. You can know that you have eternal life. So it's possible as Christians, to have doubt. But it's also possible, and I would tell you it's wonderful, it's powerful, it's liberating to be a Christian that has confidence. And that's why John is writing this. I write these things to you that you may know. And what's he say? That you may know that you have eternal life. I want you to listen to a couple of verses here. In John 3, verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. John 5, verse 24, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. John 6, verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. John 6, verse 47, truly I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Romans 6, verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, over and over and over, this is what the Word of God says. And Brian Atwood, he says, I once read these verses to my illiterate grandfather, who was raised in a religious tradition that taught that no one could really know for sure if they were going to heaven when they died. And when I read these verses from 1 John to him, he said, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Brian goes, he goes on and says, I felt very sad and angry that he had been misled his whole life. You can know you have eternal life. Now, the prerequisite here is to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. I want you to understand, you can have eternal life, but you've got to put your faith in Jesus. Acts 16, verse 31, when the jailer, he cried out to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And Paul replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your whole household. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. Put your faith in Jesus. Now, what is faith? Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. This is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You understand what grace is? By the grace of God, there's even this opportunity for us to have eternal life by the grace of God. But you have to access that grace by faith, by belief. And that's not belief like the demons. Demons believed in Jesus and they shuddered. No, it's a different kind of faith. It's a faith in action Belief in action. When God says do something, you do it. When the Word of God says we need to repent, we need to repent. It says confess Jesus is Lord and Savior, we need to confess. It says be baptized, we need to be baptized. You need to abide in Christ, abide in Christ. Love your brother. All these things that the Word of God is telling us. This is what believers do. This is what we are called to do. So we access that grace by faith, by being obedient to Christ. This was explained to me like this. When you look at that verse, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Think of grace as the hand of God reaching down to you. God saying, I love you. I want to give you eternal life. That's what God is offering. And faith is us reaching back up to God and grabbing hold of the grace that he's offering us. And that is salvation. But you got to see here, this eternal life isn't offered to everybody. Not everyone is going to be saved. Universalism is a lie. Our culture wants to believe that everyone goes to heaven, all dogs go to heaven, you know, all roads lead to heaven, all these things. What does the Bible say? Salvation is only for those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's qualified here. Look at John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Praise God. And it goes on, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. But then it goes on, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, everybody knows John 3:16, but do you know the rest of the verse? Those who don't believe, it's not good. Last week, we looked at 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So it's not just that you believe, it's what you believe. And we believe in Jesus. And get the purpose here. The purpose, verse 13, says, so that you may know. So that you may know. It's not a hope or a desire. It's a conviction. It's a certainty. It's an assurance. You might not know where you're going to be, you know, in the future with your physical health. You might not know what the future holds about your financial security. You might not know how long you're going to live on this earth. But one thing you can know is that you have eternal life and that you are saved. It's possible to know this, and you should know this. All right, so we go on here. It's one thing to know that you have eternal life, but what about today? What about our needs today? The problems that we face today, and this is the second truth that John gives us here in 1 John 5 verse 14. We know that God hears our prayers. God answers our prayers. It says this in 1 John 5 verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You get that? This is the confidence that we have in approaching God. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have when we ask him. So it's important to John here, first of all, that you know that you're saved. And secondly, that you know that you can approach God and he welcomes you into his presence. He wants to hear from his children. And I'm thinking this is important. John saw a flock of people who were timid, maybe coming out of the old Jewish system. They had been taught, you know, you're not allowed to enter in the presence of the Holy of Holies. You're not allowed to enter in the presence of God. And John is saying, no, you are a child of God. God is your father. God wants to hear from you. You look at a couple of verses, Hebrews 4 says, draw near with confidence. Hebrews 10 verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Full assurance. Philippians 4, verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. God wants to hear from you. But now get this here, the parameters, what does it say? According to his will. This is the confidence that we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything, according to his will. And I think it's important to understand God's not a genie in a bottle. Just like you as a parent, you don't give your child everything they ask for because you know some of the things they ask for is pretty stupid, all right? And maybe when we approach God and we ask for certain things, some things are pretty, he's like, what? Really? Seriously? No. Okay, so Leon Morris, he says, everywhere we learn that prayer must be, first Mark chapter 11, in faith. John chapter 14, verse 14 says it must be in the name of Jesus. John 15, verse 7 says offered by those who abide in Christ. Mark 11, people who have forgiven those who offend them. You know, if you're not forgiving people who offend you, God's not going to hear your prayers. 1 John chapter 3 tells us it must be accompanied by obedience. You know, if you're praying but you're not obeying, God's not going to answer that. James 4, verse 3, it must not be for the gratification of one's passions. So it needs to be according to his will. It needs to be in faith. It needs to be, you know, all these things. So understand, God wants you to pray. But it needs to be according to his will. How do you know if it's according to his will? I would tell you, read the word of God. Get in scripture. Scripture tells you what the will of God is. And what we need to be praying the scriptures. Praying the promises of God back to him. That would be a great way of doing it. And then we get to this verse here that, okay, I kind of almost skipped this because nobody knows what it's talking about. 1 John 5, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. All right, and so I'm reading up on this. I'm like, I don't know what this is saying. And then I find out everything I'm reading, nobody else knows what he's saying either. It says there is a sin that leads to death. Any ideas what that is? I don't know what that is. Maybe the readers 2,000 years ago knew what John was talking about. Best guess I have is blaspheming the Holy Spirit or just the pure rejection of Jesus Christ. Unrepentant sin. I don't know what the sin is that leads to death. But what I do see here in this verse is the need for us to pray. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. Notice how powerful our prayers are before God. We should pray. God will give him life. George Mueller was he took care of orphans in England. He's got a great book, and he was a great man of God, great prayer warrior. He prayed and things happened. And when he first became a believer, the story is that he had a list of friends that he prayed for that they would come to Christ. And what does it say? Two of them became Christians almost immediately. George Mueller started praying for them. Two of them became Christians almost immediately. A third one came to Christ 2 years later. The fourth friend came to Christ about 10 years later. And the fifth friend never did come to Christ during George Mueller's lifetime. But he did shortly after George Mueller's death. But George prayed, and he prayed, and he prayed. And 1 Samuel 12, verse 23, it says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. We have an obligation to pray for one another. We have an obligation to pray, especially for those who don't know the Lord. We pray for them, and God, our prayer is that God will give them life. God hears, God listens, God responds, and you should know that. You should have a certainty about that, an assurance that God wants to hear from you. You are his child. He wants to hear from you. And then we go on here, another thing that John points out in verse 18, that we won't continue to sin. It was to say, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe. That's talking about Jesus here. And the evil one cannot harm him. All right, so look at that verse. We know anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Have you sinned recently? No. Yeah, that's okay. That's scary. I still mess up. No, it's not saying that you'll be sinless. No, John's already talked about this. We spent a week talking about that. Chapter 1 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It goes on in chapter 2, says, my dear brothers, I write to you that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Remember, we talked about this. We're not perfect. We're not going to be perfect. But what's this talking about? As Christians, we have something inside of us, a new nature, So we don't want to sin. We hate to sin. We will not practice sin. Does that make sense? Because of the spirit that lives inside of us, we will be repulsed every time we break the heart of God. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin because Christ is in us. Because Christ is in us. Chapter 3, verse 9, no one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. When Christ is in you, and when you know that Christ is inside of you, and you're sensitive of Christ inside of you, you know the Holy Spirit is guiding you and leading you, it's going to grieve you. It's going to break your heart every time you break the heart of God. Chapter 3, verse 24, this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. Chapter 4, verse 4, you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Chapter 4, verse 13, we know that we live in him and he in us because he's given us the Spirit. So the result of being in Christ is that we begin to hate sin the way that God hates sin. And that's what gives us the power to not live a life that's practicing sin, that's living in continuous sin. We may struggle, we may fail temporarily, but the one who is born of God, this is what it says, keeps him safe. The one who is born of God, that's talking about Jesus. Jesus is keeping you, the result is Jesus is working inside of you. Jesus is helping you live the life that God has called you to live. And the result here is the evil one cannot harm you, is what it says in verse 18. The evil one cannot harm you. Satan is a serpent who loves to deceive. We saw that with Eve. He's a lion that devours. He's a formidable enemy, but he is no match for Jesus. And you need to know this. You need to know this. Another thing he says in verse 19, we know that we are children of God. See that? We are children of God. And it goes on and says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. But we are children of God. We're not just called to believe, we're called to belong. We belong to God's family, and being a part of God's family, look at what he gives us, the family name. We're called Christian. We're a family likeness. We are like Christ as the Holy Spirit works inside of us and transforms us and gives us a divine nature. We become Christ-like in what we do, the way that we act, the way that we love. So we have the family name, we have the family likeness, we have family privileges, and we get the family inheritance. It says in Galatians 4, verse 7, and since you are his child, God has made you his heir. In other words, everything he has belongs to you. We are his children. We are his children. And one more thing I want to get to here. We know that Jesus gives us understanding. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And I was so encouraged by that verse. In a world where nothing seems to be true anymore, Jesus is true. Jesus is the anchor for our soul. In Jesus, we can have confidence. In Jesus, we can have assurance. In a world that is pulling us apart and attacking us from all sides, we put our faith in Jesus. Let me close with a story here. Tony Campolo tells the story of a church camp where all these kids are being mean to a kid who was pretty severely handicapped. The kid, I don't know what it was, but he couldn't talk so well. And the kids were just made fun of him relentlessly, made fun of him all week long. And they wanted to embarrass him. And so on one night, they told him that he needed to do the devotion. And so that night came, and all the kids were snickering and waiting for this. And it took the kid about 10 minutes to say 9 words. And he was stuttering, just like me and everything, and stumbling and everything. And what he says, I know Jesus loves me, and I love Jesus. said all the boys started crying because of his simple testimony. He knew Jesus loved him. And I want to ask you, do you know Jesus loves you? Do you know it? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Can you say with certainty, Jesus loves you and you love Jesus? I would tell you, this is why John wrote this book. I write these things so that you may know this. That's why he wrote the book. I'm telling you, this is from God. God wants you to know this. I want you to know this. Do you know that Jesus loves you? That he offers you eternal life? Do you have that assurance? Do you have that certainty? That confidence? So that no matter what this world throws at you, they can't bring you down. You belong to Jesus Christ.